Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather tonight to talk about what the Scriptures have to say regarding effectual calling. And so we pray that you would grant us wisdom from your word and insight as we study the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding this as well. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we do that, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Okay, it's the last part of that second sentence that we're going to be talking about tonight, in effectual calling. So we're on page 115 in your book, and the first two paragraphs of chapter 10 of effectual calling are these. One, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Okay, we are looking at those two first two paragraphs here. And the first question on page 119 is list the seven steps of the Ordo Salutis, and I have done that for you on the board. What I haven't done is define each, and I want to ask a question that's not in the book. Before we even get to defining, let's define each first, and then I'll ask my question. So these are the steps that he lists, the free offer of the gospel, which he has as the general call, but together with the general call, also we see the effectual call. And so it doesn't mention that, but that's wrapped up in this concept of the free offer. And then regeneration and conversion, which has two parts, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. So what is the free offer of the gospel? And why did I put general call and effectual call there? Okay, not everybody responds to it when they hear it. So what's the free offer, though?
The gospel.
That's the gospel. Okay, who gives the free offer? Who gives the free offer?
God does.
God does.
And we do.
Okay, so the free offer of the gospel is a free, genuine offer by God himself to mankind that is conveyed to mankind through the Scriptures, but also through preachers.
Yes.
And so the free offer is made, for example, by me in the pulpit when I call people to believe in Jesus Christ. It's made by God in the Scriptures when he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and drink," and so forth. Okay, the general call, who gives the general call?
All of us. God does. That's the gospel again?
Okay, that's the gospel again. So both God and man are involved in the general call. Who gives the effectual call?
The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit alone. Okay, so this is an aspect of the work of God. God alone sends the effectual call, and often that effectual call accompanies the general call, so that when a person who is... Well, you mentioned not everybody responds. We're going to get to that in a minute. Who does respond?
The elect.
Well, I guess
they
all respond. One's positive, one's negative.
Okay, okay. Well, not okay. All right. Yeah, it is a response, even if it's a negative response. That's right.
Nothing.
Okay, even if it's nothing, that's true.
I was just saying,
who responds positively? Who responds? The elect respond positively.
Yeah.
They're the only ones. Okay. So the effectual call is something that the Holy Spirit does. Regeneration.
Change of heart.
Who? Okay, it's a change of heart. Who's responsible for regeneration?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Okay. This.
Heart stone gives us a heart flesh.
Absolutely. Okay, so this is a work of God alone. Regeneration is a work of God alone. It's also sometimes called being born again. And the problem with using that term is that it's too often misunderstood by some folks as it's something I can do. And so in many churches, the being born again is presented as something that I do, and therefore I can decide when I want to do it and if I want, how much of it I want to do and all that kind of thing. And so if I want to do it over again even... But no, the regeneration is something that God alone does. Conversion. Who does the converting?
I'm going to say the Holy Spirit. No, there's nothing else.
If you're talking about God converting us, yes, the Bible speaks in those terms. But who exercises faith and who repents?
We do.
We do. Okay, so if you're using conversion to describe, as a general umbrella term to describe faith and repentance, we do this. Okay, God converts us, God changes us, but really when we use conversion in that way, we're talking about regeneration. So when we use conversion in the way that he's using it in the book here, we're talking about our response to being regenerate. So God gives us new hearts, and the immediate response of a new heart is to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the immediate response of a newborn baby is to breathe and to cry. And if they don't, you got to spank them until they do breathe and cry. This is something that we do in response to having been given new hearts. So
the thing is, it happens in the blink of an eye.
Yeah.
Instantaneous. I mean, as soon as you get that new heart, you believe.
Yeah, the thing about it is that we have to, when we draw a diagram like this, mm-hmm. it's automatically faulty because there is a space between each one of these things. Okay? And there's not necessarily a space. Yeah. There can be a space between here and here that can be years.
Yeah.
But when this happens,
that happens.
Okay.
That happens.
And when that happens, this automatically happens. And this happens, and this happens, and this happens.
That's against.
Okay. So, you're right. I mean, but when we try to think about it logically, we set it into categories. And so, you're right. Many of these things take place instantaneously. Well, as instantaneously as we can imagine them taking place.
The Armenians can put that in a different color.
Yes, they are, and they're wrong. Now, so much for that. Justification. Who's responsible for justification?
God declares us righteous.
God declares us righteous. So when we talk about justification, we're talking about a forensic, which is a legal declaration that we are not guilty but righteous in Christ. So we are declared just. And this logically follows faith and repentance. But it is something that God does. We don't do. We are passive in our justification. We receive it. It's done to us. Adoption. Who's responsible for that?
God.
Okay. Goes along at the same time as justification. We are not only declared to be not guilty but righteous in Christ, but we are immediately adopted into the family of God. We're taken in as sons and daughters of God. And so God does this without our response in any way. Sanctification, who's responsible for that?
Holy Spirit.
And us.
Holy Spirit and us. Sanctification is a work of the Spirit of God, but it is a work in which we do cooperate. Okay? So this is one of those things where there is this dual activity that's going on. We cannot sanctify ourselves. We don't do it apart from the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit doesn't do it entirely on our behalf apart from us either. And so He works in us to conform us into the image of Christ. It's a process. Is this a process, justification?
Instantaneous.
Is this a process, adoption? This is a process. What about glorification?
Instantaneous.
Okay. So when you get right down to it, this is the only process. This is described as a work of God's Spirit. Justification is an act of God's Spirit. Adoption is an act of God's Spirit. Sanctification is a work, which is an ongoing thing that goes on throughout our entire life. So, the Holy Spirit powers it. He's in charge of it. He is conforming us to the image of Christ, but we in our new natures are also active in responding to the work the Holy Spirit's doing in us so that we are growing in grace. So we are active in this.
That's where discipline comes in, the chastisement, testing.
Yeah,
all
of those things
are used to conform us.
Right, right. Okay.
Our sin
now,
is ordained.
Yeah, now there's a sense in which we are declared sanctified in Christ. We're declared holy in Christ. And we can't get any more sanctified in Christ than we are in Christ already. But the other sense of sanctification is what goes on as the Holy Spirit works in us to make us conform to what He has declared us to be. So in that way, we are always, in our sanctification, we are always less than we are supposed to be. And we will die in that state of less than we are supposed to be in ourselves. And at death, glorification's responsibility of who's in charge of that?
God,
Holy Spirit. Okay, so once again, in glorification, He instantly completely sanctifies us. So our sin is completely done away with. Any temptation of any kind is taken away. Our nature is made perfectly and only holy, so that we can, in glorification, no longer sin, no longer want to sin, no longer actively sin in any way. And that is the end result of God's work. And so this is a work of God throughout the entire life of the Christian that's done by the Holy Spirit working in us and on us in various different ways. And so we call it the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. All right, so those are the steps. How many of these steps does effectual calling embrace? What did he say? He said the first two, and what he means by the first two when he describes it is, let's see, hang on a second. He had the free offer and regeneration. Okay. Is that what he had down? Yeah. Okay, conversion is a response which proves that the call is effectual. All right. Number three, to whom ought the gospel to be preached? Okay. All right. We've got numerous. Pardon me. We've got numerous scripture verses that tell us that the gospel is to be preached to every creature under heaven, preached to all men, all nations. You name it. It's the Gentiles, the Jews. There's no one excluded from that. Number four. To whom shall the gospel certainly be preached?
To the left.
Okay. Now, this is one of the wonderful things about it, is that God is so sovereign that the gospel will certainly come to His elect. We're going to talk about one exception an application of that, but the gospel will certainly be preached to the elect of God. Why was Paul directed to Macedonia rather than to Bithynia? Okay. So Paul wanted to go one direction, and the Holy Spirit said, no, that's not where I want you to go. I want you to go here. And the reason for that was, as you begin to look at Paul's got that Macedonian vision, there's no indication that he actually went to the man. That the scriptures don't tell us he ever met the guy that he saw in the vision. Okay? We can assume that perhaps he did, but he never tells us that in any of his letters. We don't know that. But the vision was obviously a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so Paul told the folks that he was working with, and they prayed about it, and they said, it's plural, it's we. We all decided, yes, that's what God is saying. And so Paul went that way. And that's where we find the work at Philippi, where there were a great number of people that were converted, Lydia among them, the Philippian jailer. Just a number of things went on in that area. So God directed him, rather than turning back into Asia Minor, to go across into that area. Because that's where his elect were that he intended to reach at that time. To what two classes of men does the gospel come? Okay. Number 7, why do they react differently to the free offer of the gospel of salvation?
Because of their spiritual condition.
Okay. All right.
New heart versus old heart.
All right. Okay. All right. Number 8, according to John 3, verses 1 to 8, describe the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. Somebody read that to us. John 3, verses 1 through 8. Doug quotes this on his own every so often anyway.
Ready?
Anybody, go ahead.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who come from God, for no one can do these things, can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. Jesus answered and said to him, surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, well, surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Okay. All right. Describe the Spirit's work of regeneration. Okay, just like the wind. We can basically say he works when and where and how he pleases. Essentially, he is sovereign. We cannot direct him. He is the one who's in charge of this. And so he goes where he wills. He does what he wants. Which is why he works upon the heart of one person and not upon the heart of another. All right. With what does Scripture compare regeneration? New birth. Okay. Must be born again. What part does man perform in regeneration? Nothing. Okay. None. All right. What is essentially changed in regeneration? Okay. The heart, the whole man, the whole person. We are new creatures in Christ. It's the heart and everything that the heart touches. So it's both within and without. We are changed. We are new creatures. There's not one aspect of our humanity that is not affected by regeneration, but there's not one aspect of our humanity that is totally and completely made sinless at that particular point. So there is still sin within all aspects of us, even though we're regenerate in all aspects of us. All right. What do regenerated persons invariably do with the gospel offer?
Accept it.
Okay, accept it. They respond. Respond in a positive way with repentance and faith. And number 13, how has Arminianism denied the truth regarding the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration? Okay. Yeah, so basically what they've done is they put the cart before the horse. They have basically reversed regeneration, and what we have here is conversion. And so they say, if you talk to them, they'll say you exercise faith and you repent, and then God, in response to that, regenerates you. Well, no, because you're a dead person beforehand. So
a good question to ask them is, if God looks down through the corridors of time to see who is going to accept the gospel, he's going to come up with a goose egg.
That's exactly
ain't
right. Ain't nobody got time for that. Yeah, it's not going to work because we're all.
And there's scripture that says that.
Yeah, you know? Yeah, yeah, exactly. There's none righteous, no, not one. None who seeks after God. So, yes,
and
we've got.
He comes to me unless it is granted to him by my Father.
Right, right. Okay, so they get these two things backwards. All right, let's go on to paragraph number 3 on page 119. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Okay, so we're looking at something here. Question number 1 on page 121 is, name the exceptions to the teaching that salvation is by effectual calling.
Babies and people that can't respond.
Okay, all right. Number 2, does the Reformed faith, Calvinism, provide hope for more or fewer souls than does Arminianism?
More.
Okay. The main reason is what you've got here, and this is, if any of you ever looked at that little book on Romans by Steele and Thomas, they have a diagram in there of two bridges. One of them's Arminian and the other's Calvinistic. And so the bridge goes across a river. The river is sin, and on one side's heaven, the other side's earth. The bridge that is the Calvinistic bridge is very narrow, but it goes all the way across. And so anyone who gets onto the bridge is able to make it all the way across. The Arminian bridge is really, really wide, but it only comes out halfway across the river. And in order to get up on the bridge, you have to jump in the water on your side, swim halfway across the river, and then climb up on the bridge in order to be able to make it to heaven. And so, I mean, that's the picture that they give. It's a ludicrous picture, but it is apt in the same way, because the Reformed faith teaches that salvation is sure and certain for the elect of God. Arminianism teaches that it is only a possibility for all men. And so anybody can be saved as long as they choose to be saved. And we know that nobody's going to choose that. And so it doesn't offer hope for as many people because nobody's going to accept that. And I think we've answered question number 3, which is why. Anybody want to say anything else about number 3? All right. Number 4, what text of Scripture affirms that infants may be regenerated as infants?
The Son of David.
That's one. He's
Luke
also
18.
Yeah, Luke. Look at that. Luke 18 verses 15 and 16. Yes, David's son is the one that's often given, and that is a go-to passage on that.
Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it."
Okay. So, Jesus not rejecting the children, but having the children brought to him is and saying that of such is the kingdom of God is one of the basis. The other is the one that Ellis mentioned. David's son who was born to Bathsheba, who died. David had prayed and prayed, and God did not heal the child but took him. And David's response was, after he'd prayed, he got up and he washed his face and he went to worship the Lord. And the servants were astounded because they didn't want to tell him because they were afraid he was beyond himself. When the child was sick, they thought if we tell him the child's died, he's going to kill himself or do himself some harm, is what they say. And that exact opposite happens because he knows he has now gone beyond where I can ask legitimately for him to come back. And so David's response is, he cannot come to me, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. Now, that is not, given the fact that he got up and he washed his face and he went to worship, that is not an expression of despair. Like, you know, it's not as though David were saying merely, well, he died and I'm going to die too. That's not what he's saying. He is trusting that his child is the child of the covenant. He understands the promises given to Abraham and to all of God's elect people, that our children are children of the covenant. That God is the God of us and our seed after us. And so he understood that God was the God of this infant that died in infancy. And therefore, he was expressing his faith that he would go to be with him. Would go to be with God, and also that he would see this child as well. And so there is this wonderful thing in that particular passage, as well as here in Luke, that indicates to us that there is something beyond our ability to understand. I remember in systematic theology class many years ago, and this was a long time ago, somebody asked Dr. Smith, Morton Smith, about this whole thing about elect infants dying in infancy. And he said, because of what the Scripture teaches, what I believe is, and he said, I can't prove it from Scripture, but what I believe is that when that child dies and opens his eyes, he immediately looks upon Jesus and is trusting in Jesus there in heaven. That he's not there apart from Jesus, in other words. And so this elect infant, though he's unable to be called in this world, when he gets to the next, he is believing in Christ in order to be there. That's the only way he could be there. And so I thought that was an interesting remark. We can't prove that, but it certainly seems to be a logical assumption. What text of Scripture affirms that infants... Oh, did we do that? May be regenerated as infants? Before, that was Luke, let's see. Can you think of any others? Infants regenerated as infants.
John the Baptist.
Yeah. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Anybody else? Go back to the Old Testament.
Saul.
Jacob.
Saul was, remember, they said, is Saul a prophet too?
Yeah, but he was not an infant. I'm talking about an infant.
Oh, yeah.
Infant
okay.
In his mother's womb. Right. Infant in his mother's womb.
Samuel.
No. At least it's not said about him. Jeremiah, that is spoken of Jeremiah as well. So you got Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and you got John the Baptist in the New Testament, both of whom were born again before they were born the first time. So, yeah. All right. What careful limitation of Scripture does the confession observe?
Got the number of children. They don't specify a large number or a number.
Yeah, that's one part of it.
And it does say elect
infants. Elect infants. So it's not saying every single infant who dies in infancy. This is an important thing, because if the Bible actually taught that every infant who dies in infancy without hearing the gospel is saved, then why would we ever want to go overseas as missionaries? Because we're endangering their souls. It'd be better for us to keep our mouths shut, not ever tell anybody anything, hoping that they'll die young and go to heaven. So, I mean, there are all kinds of bad logical things, but that's one of them. So it doesn't say that every single infant who dies is elect.
The implication would be that they are all, quote, innocent until the age of accountability.
Right, and we know that that's not the case either.
Yeah, right.
Okay. All right. I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail there. Number six is, what unwarranted declaration is maintained by the United Presbyterian Church? That's what he mentions here on page 120. Pardon me? All babies go to heaven. Okay. All right. That they are all elect. If they are elect, they will go to heaven. But they went so far as to say that every baby that dies must be elect.
Okay. We should all abort our babies.
Or we could kill them before they can understand.
Yeah.
We'll be sure my child will be heaven.
That was my mother's attitude. She, when I told her that abortion was wrong, she said no. It's actually better for them that way. They don't have to suffer with parents that are terrible. So where are you coming from? Well, they're all going to heaven anyway. So, no, they're not.
Yeah. People end up with that's, and so, you know, there's a real life example of somebody that had taken this wrong view. It was mentioned by the former Presbyterian Church, so she might have heard that from them somewhere. Who knows? I don't know. What important teaching of Scripture does this undermine? The idea that all infants...
Total depravity.
And the fact that everybody is guilty before God. Are all infants of believers necessarily elect? No. Can you think of infants of a believer where we know one was elect and one was not?
Let me think.
Jacob and Esau. There we go. Yeah, as a matter of fact, Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul uses that as the illustration. Exactly. Okay.
Does not the potter have the right over the lump of clay?
Probably Ishmael and Isaac.
Yeah, I'm sure. But the difference there, what you've got here is, and that's a good point. They had different mothers, same father, Ishmael and Isaac. And when it came to Jacob and Esau, they had the same mother and the same father, but one was elect and one was not. So it's the same deal, but what Paul is doing is he's drilling down to the point of dividing here two children that were born at exactly the same time, had exactly the same parents, exactly the same advantage. One is elect and one is not. Okay. All right. paragraph number 4 on the top of page 122. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Okay. The first question on page 124 is divide the human race into three classes. And I'm going to do it with a Venn diagram. I love Venn diagrams. Don't you love Venn diagrams? Venn diagram. Okay, two circles. In the one circle, on the left is all men. And the circle on the right is all men who hear. And what's the middle circle? Okay, the elect. Just using that diagram, it said divide humanity into three classes. And so what you've got is all of mankind. Out of all of mankind, there are those who are elect, who hear, the ones who hear. Now, Venn diagrams don't, because all encompasses everything. That's it, all right? But in order to divide it into three different sections, you've got all those who don't hear, all those who do hear, and those who respond are those who are of God's elect. So you've got those three groups then. Number two, is God's call sincere? Prove it. Okay. All right. It's drag, but go ahead. What have you got?
2 Peter 3:9.
Okay. Read that to us.
Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him and cannot sin because he has been born of God.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promises.
That's first. Oh, I'm sorry. That is 2 Peter 5:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Okay.
Yeah, I had that one. I went to first time.
All right. Anything else?
Well, they refer to the Ezekiel verse 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. It says, the Lord, therefore, turn and live. But also 33:11 says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live.
Okay. So we've got a number of places. Those two are excellent ones. We've got a number of places in Scripture where God expresses the fact that he desires for men to turn. And so it is a sincere offer in that he wants folks to turn from sin. Number three, to what extent may a person be affected by the gospel without true conversion?
They can come to church and listen and do all the things that they have to do and still not truly be converted.
Right.
He talked about the Hebrews 6 passage.
Right.
Taste of the heavenly gift, be a partaker of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
tasting.
Yeah. Here's where we could put Saul.
Yeah.
In this situation, Saul did. The Holy Spirit came upon him. Now, the Reformed understanding of what that meant was: this is the Holy Spirit given to Saul for his calling as king. Okay, so the Holy Spirit empowered him for his office, but did not save him. And yet, he exhibited a number of things. He prophesied, he did a number of things like that, but he was apparently never, ever converted. Though his life was outwardly changed for a period of time, but then you see, even though his life has changed outwardly for a while, what begins to creep back in is what he's really like. You see the anger and the bitterness and the jealousy and the...
Consulting the medium.
Yeah, consulting the medium and everything else, doing all of these things that God has told him not to do. And so he was never truly converted. So a person can appear to be converted. I preached about Demas this past Sunday. Demas worked with Paul, and there was probably a part of the time that Paul and Demas worked together that Paul didn't know Demas was not converted. But then Demas walked away. And Paul's remark about that was, you know, that he has forsaken me, he's gone back. So we see that a person can even be in a ministry for a while. And we read about that a lot. This is something that makes the news. What never makes the news is a faithful preacher faithfully preaching the gospel and people being converted and not causing tremendous waves throughout whatever, you know. No scandal involved or any of that kind of stuff. But what always makes the news is the scandal on the part of the preacher, or the scandal on the part of somebody who walks away and then loudly declares that he hates the faith, that type of thing. That makes big news in the world. So a person can appear to be converted for a while, but eventually it will come to fruition. We'll see exactly what that person's like. Why do such persons fail to come to Christ?
They're not regenerate.
Okay, they're not regenerate. They're not God's elect. Is this the fault of God?
No.
Explain it.
Well, because he didn't call.
Well, it's not God's fault, though. It's not God's fault that they don't come to salvation. Right. Right. Okay, so whose fault is it?
Okay.
Hey, when a person goes to hell, whose fault is it?
It's our fault.
Okay. All right. So you say, yeah, so what the thing that we need to recognize, the main thing that we need to recognize is that whenever a person is not converted, it's not God's fault for not converting that person. God is the potter, we are the clay, he can do with us as he pleases, but it is anytime a person's condemned to hell, it's for our own sin and our own depravity, not because God didn't work on us. He offered salvation. We just refused to come. Who receives the blame for the end that overtakes the unbeliever? Okay. Who receives the credit for the end enjoyed by true believers? God. Okay. He ought to receive all the glory. Can those who do not hear the gospel be saved through their own religion?
No.
Okay. All right. Very important point is that this is the reason for evangelism. This is the reason for missions. Is that stuff we've been looking at on Sunday mornings in Sunday school class. Every other religion except Christianity is false. Someplace along the way, even the parts of Judaism that are true fail because they don't come to Christ. They don't accept Christ as the Messiah. Every other religion is faulty in one way or another. and some much worse than others. There's some that see in Christianity good things and they try to imitate that, but without Christ. And so they have a Christless kind of Christianity. I'm going to talk about that Sunday morning. But there are, so there are lots of different religions. None of those can save anybody, no matter how diligently you try to follow the Quran or follow whatever. It just doesn't, it cannot save. Why is it ultimately fruitless to attempt to help them through social and economic aid alone?
Only the gospel can effectively save them. I mean,
okay. So what happened was, and I think we've seen this in Sunday school class, we've seen it in other things we studied, in the beginning of the 20th century, last part of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, liberalism began to creep into the church. And along with liberalism was this idea that the pagans weren't really as lost as we really think they are, that there's some light there in their own religion. And eventually, missionaries turned away from preaching the gospel. And even in some missions organizations told them not to do that anymore. These folks just needed a little bit of help. And so missionary agencies and liberal churches turned from belief in the gospel and preaching the gospel to offering social aid. They're nothing more than UNICEF or any of these other organizations that offer food and water, that education, farming tools, I mean, all kinds of things like that. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But they are not a substitute for the gospel. And that has been substituted for the gospel in liberal churches.
Even went farther, and they're there not just to teach, but to learn.
Yeah.
To assimilate.
Yes.
To take some of what these people, and we see that flowering right now. Everything is intersectionality and
right.
Idea that you have to be filter everything through your experience and your situation, and you can interpret the scriptures differently than the guy over here because you're unique.
Yeah, yeah. There's so much wrong with that whole idea, but you're 100% right in what you're saying about that. That was the answer back in the 70s when I asked my missions professor, why would a liberal church send a missionary overseas? And his answer was to learn what God is doing among those people. That's why they'd go. And I thought, that's stupid. But then again, I'm kind of one of these, this is a black and white issue. there's no shade of gray here. Anyway, but you're right. I mean, today in our society, the intersectionality thing is the person who has the greatest number of points for being oppressed is the one that has the greatest voice, and you should shut up and sit down and listen to this person that has all these oppression points. Because they can tell you the truth that you can't understand. God's Word doesn't change. One of the things that people hate today is the fact that God's Word does not change. It has God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and His Word is the same. And we cannot change the Word of God simply because we don't like it or because people don't want to hear what we've got to say or they've got better ideas or give any number of excuses. We don't change the Word of God. It does not change. It changes us. We don't change it. And so people who are among these oppressed folks who think that they have a greater understanding of stuff don't like the fact that Scripture just doesn't change. Scripture doesn't fit their mold. And just because they've been through something doesn't mean that necessarily their understanding of Scripture is any greater than all of church history. Usually what it is all of church history has been mistaken, and now I've come along and I'm the greatest oppressed and I know better than everybody else. Anytime that you think you've got a new handle on something in Scripture, you better watch out. If nobody has seen it in 20 centuries of church history, you better watch out if you start proclaiming it. Okay. 10. What is the present day attitude among modernists toward pagan religions?
They can be saved if they're sincere.
That's the Pope's opinion, too.
Well, the Pope has always been the Antichrist. So take what he says, according to Calvin, according to all the reformers in the 1600s, yeah, he's always been the Antichrist. So take what he says with a grain of salt, even when he's way off base as far as even Roman Catholics go. That's true. Okay. Cite scripture proof for the original Protestant position expressed in our Confession of Faith. Yeah, Acts 4:12.
Yeah.
Okay, anything else?
He who is the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5:12.
Okay.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me.
Right. Okay, so we've got enough. I mean, we could quote them all night. There are scripture passages throughout that indicate that Christ and Christ alone is the way of salvation. So we cannot back down on this. It's an unpopular position. It always has been throughout all of history. It's more unpopular today, perhaps, than it's ever been in the past because of our situation in our country. But we cannot back down on that. This is the important distinctive of genuine Christianity. Christ alone saves. The gospel alone saves. We cannot compromise that. Okay, for next time we go on to, see if I can find it. I'm going to give everybody another. I've redone the sheets. And the only reason I redid the sheets is to make the numbers line up continually instead of restarting. The sheet I gave out earlier restarted at 1. This one just continues with lesson 11. So it's all the same thing. So we did effectual calling, which is lesson 12. We go to lesson 13 next time, which is saving faith and repentance unto life. There are 2 chapters that we're looking at, but they're not long. So we'll be looking at those next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace to us in Jesus. We thank you for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight. We thank you for effectual calling. We know, Lord, if you did not do this, we would not ever be saved. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit who calls us out of darkness into the light of your kingdom. Please forgive our sins and bless us as we continue our studies. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.